Let's open God's word this morning to Matthew chapter 14. The gospel writer, Matthew chapter 14. Last evening, we studied in particular verses 13 through 21 of Matthew 14, Jesus feeding the 5,000. This morning, we turn to the next passage, Matthew 14, starting at verse 22 to verse 33. But we'll begin our reading at verse 13. So that we recall the context of the feeding of the 5,000, but we'll focus on verses 22 to 33. So Matthew 14 at verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus heard it, the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you worked on your faith in this new year and really dedicated yourself to spiritual growth and really focused on being a faithful Christian, do you think by the end of 2023 you'll be able to walk on water like Peter did? I hope that's not why you think we're studying this passage this morning. Okay, let's be a little bit more realistic then. Maybe let's have the goal to do something else of great spiritual achievement that maybe doesn't defy the laws of physics, but maybe it would defy our expectations. Let's think big things for God. Let's believe great things about Jesus, and we will accomplish great things. How's that for a theme for 2023? That's not the point of this text either. The point is to see Jesus. Yes, we are also to see the disciples. We are to see Peter stepping out of the boat and even taking a few steps on the water. But look where Peter is looking. Look at where Jesus goes after feeding the 5,000. Look at how Jesus approaches his disciples during the fourth watch of the night. Look at how he grabs Peter and catches him and then brings him back into the boat. And then look at the response of the disciples. Truly, you are the Son of God. That's the point of this passage. You say, I just gave away the ending. But this isn't a suspense novel. It's what we should expect to see. When Jesus loves his people that much, he will care for them even when their faith stumbles. How's that for a theme of 2023? It's in fact what we should expect for this coming year. It's what we should expect to see in this passage, that Jesus is so dedicated in his love for his people, not just on the early morning of the Sea of Galilee, but even to the cross where he suffered and died for them. So that today, 2,000 years after that happened, we look at that water and say, Jesus did that for me. He's my Savior. The Son of God is my Savior. That's where we need to look this morning. With all of the celebrations we have as a church family this morning. We have a new daughter born healthy last week. We have a profession of faith and a baptism that we've been waiting for and praying for. And many other reasons to rejoice today. Birthdays and other celebrations. The point for us at the beginning of this year is not to take all of those celebrations and say, well, look at what happened to us because we've had faith. And if we just have more faith, more blessings and more wonderful things are going to happen to us. God is going to make this year great because it starts off so well. No, I have no idea what this year will bring. I don't know what will happen. It'd be great if we had more baptisms. More professions of faith, more children born to our families. That'd be great. But those are not the things that make this year worth living, as wonderful as they are. Those things, those blessings, should drive us to Jesus Christ. That's what this year is for. It is not about, look at how great life can be if you believe hard enough or you work hard enough and you do what you're supposed to and all these things that we build for ourselves, kingdoms of our own making in 2023. Kingdoms built on sand that will wash away. Look at Jesus. Look at the rock. Look at what he's done. Look at how he's done it. Look at the care he has for us. Look at the compassion. Look at the patience he's shown us. The steadfastness he has. Look at Jesus Christ, not at ourselves. Believe in Christ, not in our resolutions or our best efforts. That's what gives this morning its joy. It's Jesus. Because what we get to see of him this morning is truly, he is the Son of God. So we get to study that confession this morning. First, as we look at this passage, we'll look at a troubled evening. Then we'll look at a sinking faith. And then we'll look at a tender Savior. Truly, he is the Son of God. Verse 22 begins with the word immediately. That doesn't mean that Jesus was in a rush, sick of having to take care of the people, feeding them, healing all their sick, and then those annoying disciples who never really got it. And Jesus was just saying, I'm done. And so immediately said, enough, leave. I got to be by myself. The word immediately, when it's used like this, just means these events go together. One happened right after the other. They're supposed to be viewed together. We saw that last night. The miracle of feeding the 5,000, we began by watching Jesus trying to go to a deserted place to pray by himself so that he could grieve. Because he'd just been given the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded. John, who had been the herald announcing that Jesus was coming, he was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 40. And that means that if John had been welcomed with such hatred and violence that he had to give his life for it, how much more then the one whom John was proclaiming? Jesus. How much more now was the shadow of his cross 1 year after these events? Was that shadow getting darker and longer and heavier? Jesus knew the cross was coming. He knew it. And so that sorrow lay heavy on his soul. And that's why he wanted to go to a deserted place to pray on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But the crowds had followed him. They'd gone all the way around the sea. And as the day went on, there's no place for food for these people. They're a long way from anywhere to stay for the night. Middle of nowhere, more than 5,000 people, no food. And yet we saw Jesus feed them. And even though he had such sorrow and grief weighing on his heart, he fed them, and the patience he showed with his own disciples when they should have known that they could trust in him to provide whatever they've needed. Last night was a good reflection for us to see the compassion of Jesus and how he alone gives satisfaction. We are full, we are fed in Christ. But immediately, the evening's still moving on. The people are fed, sure, but now they're in the middle of nowhere. And if you know that geography and the deserted place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, it gets cold at night. You've got more than 5,000 people who have nowhere to stay. They're not provisioned to stay overnight to keep themselves warm. And so the crowds can't really stay there. And so right after supper, Jesus instructs his disciples to get into a boat. You go ahead of me, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I'll meet you there later. And they're not leaving saying, well, I wonder how Jesus is going to get across. They don't have to worry about that. Jesus would regularly go off by himself to pray and then catch up to them later. So they weren't thinking about that. And then Jesus also sent the multitudes away after they'd eaten and so they can go find shelter. Why does Jesus do that? It's interesting because if you read the Gospel of John, he tells us that the reason Jesus sent the disciples and especially the multitudes away is because these crowds, as they're sitting on the ground in their groups and they're getting fed by these disciples as they come around with handfuls of loaves of bread or pieces of fish, and they start talking to each other, say, isn't this fantastic? Our own leaders, they don't care for us. They don't provide anything for us. We have to scratch out a living, barely enough food to eat. And all we have to do is look at this Jesus. And look, there's even leftovers. There's 12 baskets of bread left over. Isn't that great? You know what? Jesus should be our king. Jesus should be our leader. Don't you think that'd be a good idea? And then others pipe up and say, you know what? That actually makes sense. He's got the power to do it. He leads us. Every time we're close to him, he takes care of us. He's a great choice. Yeah, let's make him our king. And Jesus' response was to say, I want to disperse that suggestion as soon as you make it. You wonder, but Jesus, don't you want to be the king? Aren't you the perfect king for God's people? Isn't that what you're going to become? But Jesus says, no, not yet. Not only does Jesus realize that that would stoke the jealousy of King Herod, who had just beheaded John the Baptist, but it would also interrupt the path that Jesus would have to take for the next year. A path of tremendous humility and intensifying sorrow and anguish, and even the crowds themselves would grow in their rejection of this Jesus. In fact, in 1 year, 1 year from this time, the people would mock Jesus for saying that he was the king of the Jews. Jesus knew that was coming. And so he didn't want the people to prematurely make him a king. He had to go to the cross first. Now, Matthew doesn't mention that here. Not because it didn't happen or not because it doesn't matter, but his purpose is to focus on Jesus being by himself to pray. That Jesus, in anticipation of the year to come, is up there alone on the mountain grieving in anguish. We don't see Jesus above all of the problems of the world saying, they don't involve me. We don't see Jesus emotionless. He doesn't react at all. He has no cares about what actually people have to deal with. John the Baptist is beheaded. Oh, well, I guess that was God's providence. No. Matthew wants to see how troubled Christ is. the weight of John's death on his soul, knowing that John prepared the way for Christ. Where John went, Jesus was following, and that meant the cross of horrific agony of those 3 hours of darkness where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no answer. The contrast to see here where Jesus provides food for the people and they're thinking, you know what, this is a great leader. We want to spend all our time close to Jesus. Jesus could have skipped the cross at that point. He could have said, you know what, I'm going to choose a different path for the year to come. I'm just going to claim my throne now. Leave the cross, forget the cross, forget having to pay for sins. I just want to be king. But instead, Jesus, in his love for his people and knowing what they needed the most from him, says, I will not be their king without the cross. I will carry this sorrow. My soul will be deeply troubled for them. And I will not shortcut that. So Jesus is up on the mountain, troubled. Meanwhile, in the boat, the middle of the night, the middle of the sea, the disciples are getting tossed around by the waves. The wind is against them. So they fight both the wind and the waves, just trying to make it across. They've been at it all night. You think about the disciples, many of them were experienced sailors. They'd been fishermen on the Sea of Galilee for many years before they'd been called to follow Christ. But even these experts at managing the Sea of Galilee were crashing up and down on these waves and the winds driving them. This wasn't something they hadn't done before either. You think of Matthew chapter 8, sometime before this. The disciples had been in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in a terrible storm with the wind and the waves. Although Jesus had been with them that time. You remember that story? Where was Jesus? He was sleeping in the stern of the boat. Didn't bother him a bit. And the disciples, seeing the water come over the gunwales of the boat, over the bow, as it threatens to swamp them, they go back to the stern of the boat and they shake him and say, don't you care that we are perishing? You, of all people, should be able to do something about it. And Jesus woke up, calmed the wind and the waves, and called them to faith. This night, though, Jesus isn't there. He's not in the back of the boat asleep. He's not even nearby. He's far on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in his own troubles. And then suddenly they see someone walking towards them on top of the water. The last thing you'd expect to see. I mean, this is the fourth watch of the night. So that means it's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's pitch black. You have the light of the moon and the stars at most. You've been at this for hours in the middle of the sea trying to get somewhere, but you're stuck there because the wind and waves keep driving you back. Your boat is crashing up and down on these waves, and then there's someone walking on that turbulent water towards us. Boisterous water, it says. It'd be terrifying. I mean, can you imagine? Seeing someone walk on the water towards you, you think, death is approaching. The Spirit has come to take our souls. That's what they thought. You can't fault the disciples for thinking that it is a ghost as they cried out. Their time had come. They cried out in fear. I mean, we all would, I think. But if you look at how this was written, it says, verse 27, but immediately. The same word again, right? We mentioned before that connects the two events together. There's no time in between. The same thing is happening here. Immediately, the very moment of their fear, immediately Jesus speaks. Matthew wants us to see that Christ's response to their fear was that quick. He did not want the disciples to suffer any longer than they needed to in that darkness. He didn't want them to live in fear any longer than they needed to. And so he says to them, be of good cheer. Literally, he says, take courage. Be assured that this is not your end. I have not come to collect your souls. I've come to comfort you. And then he says something even more important. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The way that this is written, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid," puts the words "it is I" at center stage. And it's flanked by two commandments, right? Be of good cheer is one command. Do not be afraid is another command. But in the middle of those commands are the simple words, "It is I." It is I. Who Jesus is gives them that reassurance, gives them a relief from their fear. What is he saying? Right? It is I. What does that mean? Well, if you know the Bible, you know that those words resonate with meaning, with history, with covenant promises. It is I. And Jesus would say this several times throughout his earthly ministry in those 3 years leading up to the cross. It is I. And whenever Jesus said the words, "It is I," the ears of the audience would perk up. Did he just say what we think he said? It is I. What? Can he really say that? You know what that means? I am. I am who I am. I am your holy covenant God who has bound himself to you in love and faithfulness forever, who will never abandon you, who not even the towering waves and the howling wind can tear you away. It is I who parted the Red Sea and drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea, but I brought my people through on dry ground. It is I who claimed you in the wilderness as my own. It is I who made sure that none of the kings of the Amorites or the Canaanites could ever take you away from me. It is I who has claimed you even when you have fallen and proven yourself unworthy. It is I who has been with you through these centuries. It is I. And not even the violence of a hateful world that beheaded John the Baptist can unravel those covenant promises. Not even the anguish and sorrow of the cross of Jesus Christ can take that covenant away. It is I. As deeply troubled as the soul of Jesus was already on that night, and as easy as it would have been for him to take a shortcut to being the king and just letting the crowd have their way and crown him without the cross, or as easy it could have been for Jesus to take vengeance on Herod for beheading his friend John the Baptist. No. Christ, instead, as the covenant God, in compassion and patience for his disciples, comes to them and he says, "I will heal your troubles. I will care for the brokenhearted. I am your God." That's the revelation there on top of the water in the Sea of Galilee. That's what the disciples hear in the voice of this apparition who has shown up to them. They see their Savior proving his love. Now, Peter understood this. They understood what this meant for Jesus to be there, and that's why we see another miracle happen, which we look in the second place, a sinking faith. Peter recognizes not just the voice of Jesus, but he recognizes what Jesus is saying and what that means. Peter knows that his only comfort is that he belongs, body and soul, in life and in death, to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He belongs to Jesus more than the water could claim him if he stepped onto it. You think about that. The water has less claim on me than Christ does. Remember, the wind is still howling. The waves are still towering, crashing around them. But Peter says, "I know that I belong to this Jesus." And that's why he says, he crawls out in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, it's not that Peter's doubting if it's actually Jesus, and so he says, "Lord, if it is you." No, he's drawing the connection. If that's my Savior, whose love for me is proven by how he's walking towards me on the water, who's fed me just like he did the multitudes, and who's told me that he's going to the cross for my sins, if that's who my Savior is, the Son of God in the flesh, then all I need to hear is his command, and I will come. even if it means walking on water. The point of Peter's question, calling out to Jesus, is not, well, Peter, do you have enough faith to walk on water? And so if everyone else believes like Peter did, then they too can walk on water. No, that's not the point of this passage. In fact, to look at this passage and only think, well, it's up to Peter and Peter's faith to be able to float like that, is actually to corrupt the passage. It's actually to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. It is actually a false gospel. That if we believe hard enough, we'll get whatever we want in this life, even if it is something as outrageous as walking on water. That is a false gospel. The point of this passage is to have comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. Who of us in this coming year needs to walk on water? Do you? I don't need to walk on water this year. But who of us needs the comfort and the assurance of knowing that we can truly be saved from our sins, no matter what? That no matter what the sorrows are that we carry, long-term or short-term, everything that burdens us, and maybe there will be more burdens to come in this year, everything that we struggle with that sometimes isolates us, that makes us ashamed, and most of all, everything that threatens to take away that peace we have with God, I need this Savior. You need this Savior in this coming year. And He is worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our profession. He's worthy of years of wrestling with being able to trust what He says in His Word. He is worthy of years of prayer that He would lead each one of His precious lambs to Himself. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of our confidence that no matter what trials and burdens continue to come at us, His love cannot change. So it's not because of Peter's faith that he walks on water. It's simply because of Christ's command that he can walk on water. The same voice that said to the wind and waves back in Matthew 8, be still, and they were. Are now the waves that said, be hard enough for Peter to stand on them. And they were. That's why Peter could walk on water. Because of Jesus. But then you look at what happens next. Peter's faith begins to waver. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts listening to the boisterous wind. He sees the waves. He thinks about his own feet. They're walking on water? He's not thinking on the one who created Peter's feet and the water that he's walking on. Peter starts to get afraid, and he begins to sink. Now, what happened there is Jesus suddenly losing control of the situation. That's why Peter's sinking. Jesus is only great as our faith believes him to be. No. It's because Peter has taken his eyes off of Jesus Christ. Even if Peter did look at the waves and listen to the wind, but kept his heart focused on Jesus, he would not have started to sink. But it's that doubt. That the simplest, most dangerous question, did God really say? Remember, Jesus had just told him to come out of the boat. What changed? Did Jesus change his mind? No. Did his word lose its power? No. What changed? Jesus did not move his attention elsewhere. Jesus did not say, well, I want to teach Peter a lesson, so he's got to sink now. Cruelly so. The only thing that changed was that Peter began to doubt that he could trust in the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, like I said before, none of us really expect or need to walk on water this year. But I can tell you that you and I will sink this year. We will sink. Let's be honest about that. We are going to take our eyes off of Jesus and we are going to see the pressures and the burdens and the troubles and the weights of everything in our lives and we're going to think, that's too much. Not even this. And it's even if we've experienced the grace of God in a tremendous way in our lives, maybe we have a little one born into our family, say, God is good. Maybe there are hardships with health in our families, and He carries us through those, and we say, God is good. Maybe there's times of patience where finally he crowns with a blessing like baptism. And we say, God is good. And tomorrow we might say, what happened? Tomorrow something hits us, something unexpected, something that discourages us. And we say, what happened to all these blessings? We will sink. We will question. For as great as God has shown himself to be in his word and in our lives, as faithful as he has been to us in the past, we will reach a point where we say, I'm not sure anymore. Maybe God's word isn't enough for me right now. Maybe not even Jesus can make me understand why this has to be part of my life. Maybe we'll get frustrated with God's ways. Maybe we'll get frustrated with each other and say the Holy Spirit isn't sanctifying that person enough. And so in those times of sinking, we're going to look for something to hold on to, something else to put our trust in, like our savings or like political involvement or social change or even a fitness plan to make ourselves healthy. And we'll say, if I do these things, if I fall in line, if I dedicate myself to these things, then this year will be successful. If we think that we're already sinking. Because those things can't save us. They do not define who we are. They cannot hold us in their hands, no matter what comes. And their words have no power. Their promises they can't keep. That's why when we start to sink, when we struggle to see clearly the love of God for us, when the promises that God has made to us seem distant and cold in this coming year, go back to Jesus. Look again at your Savior. Remember that he has claimed you as his own. He said, you are mine in Isaiah 43. He put his name on you in baptism. He's given himself for us on the cross. He shed his blood to make sure that we will always be his. Cry out with Peter when you are sinking. Lord, save us. Because he will. Which we see next, a tender Savior. Verse 31, there's that word again. Immediately. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's one of those things. We sometimes get frustrated with the timing of God's work when Jesus stretches out his hands. You know, here it says, immediately. And we start wondering, well, why doesn't it always happen that way? You know, as soon as we start to sink or we have some issue in our life, some hardship, why doesn't God just step in immediately? Catch us by the hand before we sink too far. Why does he sometimes let us sink farther? And then add another burden on top of that and make it worse. Shouldn't it always be that when we cry out to God, that immediately Jesus grabs us by the hand and lifts us out of all of our troubles and we never have to struggle really that much at all? It should be instantaneous, God. And then when he doesn't, we get discouraged by that. We start to doubt even more. The fear of abandonment gets deeper. Where is God? We start to question, is there a point to keep crying out if he's not going to save me when I ask him to, if immediately isn't happening? Because I cried out like Peter did many times. And it feels like I'm just getting deeper. So what's the point of the word immediately here? Is it a promise that the moment you sense any bit of trouble in 2023, cry out to God like Peter did, and then your year will be fantastic? No problems whatsoever. The moment you start to feel a little bit anxiety of the future, cry out to Jesus, and he'll make sure that your life is easy and straightforward and fantastic. I think many of us can profess that that's not how Christ has cared for us in the past, and that's not what we expect of him in this coming year. For many of us, he has asked us to carry deep sorrows and regrets and troubles of 2022 into 2023. They're not resolved yet, though we've prayed about them many, many times. There are things that are buried deep within our souls that we don't want to talk about to other people, but they keep coming up into our memories. And we say, Lord, can you fix even this? Does Jesus have something to say to even this part of my life? Because I feel like that's the part of me that will sink like a rock no matter what happens, no matter what God promises. And we wonder, okay, maybe some other parts of our lives God can help with and God can take care of me. But that thing, that shame, that memory, that weight on my heart, no, not even Jesus can save me from that. Brothers and sisters, the point of the immediately here is to say that no matter how far we have fallen, no matter how deeply even under the water we are drowning, Psalm 40 says, I waited for the Lord, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on a rock. That's not a promise that only applies just at the very beginning. I tell you, it applies even when you've sunk to the bottom. Even when there's nothing above you but miles of dark water, you say, how can I possibly be saved from this? The immediately says, even from there, Christ is able to grab hold of you and he will lift you up. That's why Jesus rebukes Peter. He says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, this is often misunderstood. Jesus is not saying to Peter, if only you had a little more faith, then you wouldn't have doubted, Peter, and then you wouldn't have started to sink. Oh, you of little faith. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that even a little faith, weak and troubled as it is, can still put its trust in the Lord. Even for as weak as are, as buried as we are under our sins, unworthy as we are, as much as we still struggle, that does not mean that our rescue depends on the strength of our faith. It means that even the littlest of faith, even the weakest of faith, even the smallest of Christian can still cry out to the Lord and know that he will rescue us. Because the power is not in our faith. The power is in the one that faith looks to. Even little faith can have rest in Christ. And to prove that, Jesus and Peter go back into the boat, and it's only at that point that the wind ceases. It's not before. It's not while Peter first stepped down into the water that God said, well, I'm going to make it easy for you, and we're going to calm the seas. No. It's not even when Peter began to sink that Jesus says, uh-oh, here's a problem, I better make the waves stop. Not even when Jesus rebuked Peter, the wind was still howling, the waves were still crashing. In the time when all of the circumstances around Peter were as tumultuous as ever before, there Jesus showed his love. He didn't fix it first and then say, now you can love me. In the middle of that turmoil, Jesus is saying, even here, you can love me. You can trust me. We usually want it the other way around. We cry out to Jesus, say, Lord, if you would please just fix this problem in my life, then I will love you. If you just prove to me that you actually will keep your promises, then I will trust you. But that's backwards. It is not if life is grand in 2023 that can trust that God will take care of us. It is not the circumstances around us that determine whether our faith is genuine. It's knowing that in the midst of that turmoil, we can trust him no matter what, because then in that turmoil, we see those circumstances for what they are. It is in the turmoil that God chooses to save his people. It's in the hardships that God proves his love. It's in the sorrow, the suffering, that God brings from us a profession of faith. That's what he does here with the disciples in verse 33. He brings them to their knees in worship. Truly, you are the Son of God. That kind of love, that compassion, that steadfastness, that is theirs in Jesus Christ. There is an awe that takes over their hearts. Not an awe of terror. Oh no, it's a ghost. But an awe of peace and wonder that they could have grace like that. They have seen the loving kindness of the Son of God for sinners. They have witnessed the patience that Jesus has for them. They've learned to see his humility for their sakes, his dedication to their salvation, his sacrifice that he's willing to make. Now, how much more can we see that this morning? And we're not on the Sea of Galilee. Because we look back and say, look at what God has done through 2,000 years of the history of the church that began with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Look at that dedication. Has God ever failed since then to keep his word? Look at the sacrament of baptism. The very fact that it is water is proof from the Lord to say your sins are forgiven. Otherwise, it would be a sacrament of blood. To say there's more blood that has to be shed, more death in order to pay for sins. And Jesus says, no, it's done. Baptism says to us for the 1,000th time, it is finished. No matter what. No matter what. You see, this passage gives us a lot more than just a challenge to believe really hard and then 2023 will be a great year. Believe really hard and then your baptism will really bear fruit and be successful. No. It's much more than simply a call to profess your faith and be baptized and then you'll live a great life. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's not what we need to hear. Those are just empty promises. What this passage does is says, look at Jesus Christ. Look to him alone, even when you sink. Even when you fall, even in the plans that you make for this year and they go completely sideways, even when you stand to profess your faith and you find out I'm still that sinner, I'm still unworthy, I should be farther, I should be better, I've been baptized, I belong to the Lord, and yet look at the sinner I am. What is the answer to that? Believe really hard? No. Look at Jesus Christ. This is a call to put your trust in him. There is no other Savior. There is no other comfort. Look at him. Wonder at him. Trust him. And then you will find that comfort. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us of Christ this morning. We thank you that all of the celebrations we have, especially with the profession of faith and baptism for Hannah, that all of us get to witness what really this morning is about, is your call to put our trust in you. Whether today is the day of our baptism or it's been 80 years ago, the call, Father, to us is to say, put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are some among us who do not yet know that, the call is the same. The call is the same. There is no peace to be found in 2023 apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no comfort to be found in ourselves, in our resolutions, in our dedication. We will always fall short. We will sink. But Christ will not. Christ will not fail. Christ will keep his love for all those who put their trust in him. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to Psalm 103C. 103C.